a lot of changes in our church, but more specifically, you've seen changes in your life. This is what I want to remind you of this morning, is that God is in the business of changing the directions of everything. In an instant, he can change things. Sometimes he works things over a period of time, but he will change directions. Even the word repent means a change of direction. If you were to look at your life, just for instance, where you were going, where you were headed, what you were doing before you met Jesus Christ. If you can remember back to that time when you probably wouldn't even recognize yourself. I know when I look back, it's like that was a different person. And things changed so radically. It went from a blindness, thinking everything was fine, even people telling me, you really have your act together, Dave, to suddenly meeting him, a change of direction, and being so humiliated and embarrassed that I never had it together, and I thought I had. I never knew what I was doing. I thought I was free, but I was in bondage. And so if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if maybe you have been around the fringes, you know about him, but you don't know him, today could be the day that you change directions in your life radically. And he's always doing that in our lives. I'm amazed at how old I am as both chronologically and as a Christian, how he still changes me and catches my attention, so that sometimes I feel like a brand new Christian. I'll read something in Scripture and it's like I read it for the first time and I've even taught it. So because this final chapters here are kind of, we're coming in for a landing, let's ask the Lord to bless our morning and remind us that we are to remain ready for changes in our lives, especially changes where the issues are matters of the heart. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would keep us flexible. Keep us patient, Lord, as you handle our lives, as you direct us. We know that it is because of your love that you have done all this for us. We don't deserve anything. We don't merit anything. But yet you pour out your love, your grace, your mercy, and you bless us. So, Lord, no matter what we're facing today, in our hearts we know you're there. You'll see us through. And we'll come out glorified with you, standing upon the rock that you've given us. We embrace Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you're visiting here, we go through the book chapter by chapter, through the Bible, verse by verse. And we're in chapter 8. Last week, we peeked out. It was the classic story that only God could write. Things were headed into very, very deep darkness for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. They always seem to be facing the end of their existence, whether it's Iran today saying that they should be wiped off the face of the earth, whether it was the Nazis during the 40s trying to annihilate them, and all the way back into history. And they're the biggest proof that God is busy at work. We also know that anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish standings is the biggest mark and telltale fingerprints that Satan is also alive. Because if he can annihilate Israel, then all the promises of God are no longer valid. So, if you need a copy of the studies in the past, I encourage you to get those. We ran out of blank discs, so we'll have that back next week. But if you remember, the tables were turned on Haman. He had arranged everything perfectly. everything was in place to not only annihilate the Jews, but to have him sitting in a very, very powerful place in the kingdom in Persia. And in an instant, an orphaned young lady who had found herself in such a time as this to be queen and placed in good standing by God himself before the king, a Gentile king, and exposed the plot of Haman. Haman was seized, and he was hung on the same gallows that he was preparing to hang Mordecai, Esther's uncle, on. With a blink of an eye, God does that. I can't help but believe that prayer is deeply involved in those changes of direction. You've heard people say, prayer moves the hand of God. It does. It does. You remember that Esther said, we're going to fast for 3 days. Prayer comes along with fasting. Although God's not mentioned in the book, prayer is not mentioned in the book, worship is not mentioned in the book, you sense God's very, very close presence. Even though you may not talk about God, you may not pick up your Bible for a given number of days, he's there with you. He's guiding your life. So be ready for that. If you look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 8, I'm sorry, of chapter 7, so you go to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 7, we pick up the last part of the climax of this story. It says, then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. Actually, the word is impale him on it. Stick him on it like he's a marshmallow. Okay? And that's what they meant by hang. He wasn't hung there like a cowboy. He was stuck there like a shish kebab. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Now on that day, verse 1, chapter 8, that very same day, things are moving. King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. So up to this point, it appears that the king didn't know that Mordecai was her relative. And now she's sharing this. She's telling him. The king took off his signet ring, that's the same one which he had taken and given to Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. We'll do a little review here. You remember that Haman, when he was in the position of authority, he finagled the king into writing a decree and signing an order to eliminate all the Jews because he didn't like Mordecai, so he said they might as well get rid of all the Jews. And so the king did that, signed it. Now here's the deal. In the Medo-Persian Empire, as you probably some of you know, when a king made a decree or an ordinance, it could not be changed. It was permanent. That was unlike the Babylonian Empire, where had the king Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, had complete authority. When Nebuchadnezzar made an order or a decree, he could change it the next day if he wanted to. That's how much authority he had. As the empire shifted, and now we had the Medes and the Persians in control, the kings lost a little bit of their power so that they couldn't undo the decree. So now here's the deal. You remember when Esther came to him the first time. She was kind of cool, controlled, very noble, and she just went to him on a straightforward place. Here, the reason that she's on her knees crying is that she knows really the impossibility of asking what she's asking. Can you imagine the humiliation that would come to the king if he said, oh, I'm going to change my mind of what I just did? That's not going to happen. So she's pushed to this point of emotion, and that's what she's coming to him in this way for, because it looks pretty hopeless. Now, they're approximately 8 months away from the day, or the Purim, the lot, the time, when the Jews were going to get annihilated. That's when they rolled the little dice and said, okay, it's going to happen such and such a time from now, when Haman rolled the dice. So at this point, it's about 8 months, 8 months from the time that the Jews are going to face this. Now, what we find out here is Haman wasn't the only person that hated the Jews. The whole country was filled with people that hated the Jews and would have welcomed this decree. They were eager to get rid of them, to massacre them. Children, women, young people, boys and girls, and men and women. So we find this Esther very emotional at this time. In verse 4, the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. He's allowing her to speak. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor. Check out her words now. This girl is very surgical in her words. Now, there's good lessons here for men and women alike. You need to pick your words very carefully in situations. It's not only how you say something, it's what you say. And this is where the art of rhetoric comes in. It's how you phrase things, how you say things. And Americans are blunt, right to the point, sometimes offensively so. I was talking to a Japanese pastor a couple of years ago. I see him every year at the pastor's conference. And I said, how are things going? He says, good. He says, but I have trouble with evangelism. I said, how? He says, when you're an evangelist, you have to be very to the point. He says, many times within the Japanese culture, you aren't directly to the point. You have to be very kind of subtle. He says, I said, like how? He says, well, like this. And we were having breakfast. He says, you see the orange juice? If I were to ask you, would you like some orange juice? He said, you have a way of saying things like this. If you don't want it, you would not say no. You would do this. They would know that you don't care for orange juice, but you're not saying no. He says it's a subtlety that is for being polite. And he says, so here within this culture, she's very precise and very, very careful with her wording. Again, in the American scene, we think, well, yeah, we have some very, very astute lady speakers. We can think of Margaret Thatcher, some of our politicians that are in our country today, Elizabeth Dole, people like that. But this is an ancient sexist culture. How in the world was this young lady able to get this act together so clearly? Well, because God's there. And so let's listen to her wording. She said, in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. So she's asking him outright, revoke the letter. She says, am I pleasing in your sight? What do you think? She's standing in her royal robe. It's Esther. Ancient historians say she's one of the four most beautiful women in the history of man. Am I pleasing in your sight? Of course she is. Of course she is. Let the letter be revoked by that was devised by Haman, the son of that guy there, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Very, very amazing set of words. For how can I endure, she continues, to see the calamity which shall befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Do you think this is tugging at his heart as he's hearing his queen say this? She's saying, I don't know if I can stand this. I can't stand this. Now, what is that? How is that going to affect a husband at all? It's going to even this guy. She's saying, I can't take this. Smart lady. So King Ahasuerus said, verse 7, to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, and he begins to tell them what they've done, what he's done. He said, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and to him they have hanged on the gallows because he has stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So he's saying, look, here's what I want you to do. I can't revoke mine, but I can do this. I can write another one. I can write a counterbalancing decree. And you can write it, Mordecai, and you can put the signet ring impression into the wax that you seal it with. So the king's scribes were called at that time, verse 9, in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces which extend from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces to every province, according to its script, and to every people according to the language, as well as the Jews according to the script in their language. So I want to remind you now, just shortly before this happened, Mordecai was on his way to the gallows. He was nothing. And now he's commanding as one with the authority of the king, where this whole nation now is being saved. I have a hard time having that even sink in, that happened like that. That is how God works. You can't stop him. I've mentioned before there was a play that came out when I was in college, and it was called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Does anybody remember that play? Yeah. I always remember that title. I wasn't a believer when I saw that. Your arms are too short to box with God. But you know what? That was true when I wasn't a believer. It's true today. You can't fight him. I always see God as a glacier. You try to stop a glacier, there's no way. Now, before we move on, if you have unsaved people in your family or friends, workplace, school, whatever, target them with prayer. Target them with prayer. Every day, you watch what happens. You watch what happens. You know why? Because you're praying in God's will. He says he doesn't want anyone to perish. We've seen God work through our feeble prayers within Jenny's son, John. Amazing. So much so we're left standing there like the people when Peter was released from prison. And they're praying for Peter's release. He shows up and they're like, what are you doing here? Well, they've been praying. I invite you to get shocked by what God will do through your prayers. Pray for not the possible. Pray for the impossible. He is the God of the impossible. And there's nothing more thrilling to see him do this kind of stuff. Nothing's too hard for him. Nothing. It's all the same to him. Verse 10, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers and horses riding on the steeds sired by the royal stud. So this is a Pony Express thing going on. In them the king granted, verse 11, the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and, keyword, defend their lives. So this is a self-defense ordinance to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces, the king of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So what they're given here is the right to defend themselves. A little later, they're also going to be given the right to take the property of the people that attack them and they defeat. Now, the Jews are going to win. They're going to win. They're always going to win. It's just the way it is. They're going to win in spite of their stupidity at times. They always make alliances with the wrong countries. They always give land away, trying to think and believe naively that who they're giving the land away to is going to cause them to be peaceful. They're always thinking like, they thought like that. All read the Bible. God's telling them, you guys need to straighten up. You're going to go into captivity. So instead of them going along with God, they rush out and they make alliances with different nations such as Ethiopia or Egypt. So what happens to those nations that are mighty and powerful that they make alliances with? It seems secure. Well, in one case, the Babylonians came in like a flood and just wiped everybody out. God's like, you think that's going to stop me? They're always doing that. But here, they've been given legal decrees to defend themselves. And of course, they're going to. Let's read on. Verse 14, the couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. What a change of direction, huh? For the Jews there, there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. They're like, we want to be on your club. We'll be Jews. Now, some people think they pretended. They pretended. They've been around eating bagels and lox and stuff. They said, we're Jews now, you know. And but it's there's comedy mixed in this. And that's sometimes when you hear different teachers that are teaching God's word, some of them can be so funny. I mean, sometimes I'm listening to Greg Laurie and I'm like just cracking up because he so naturally is funny. Or Pancho Juarez, or even Damian Kyle can say things that just catch you off guard. And I think God has placed that humor side in them. And that's one of the things, if you read these books, especially, you know, things like, I used to hear Walter Martin, he was one of the masters in sarcasm. He could be so sarcastic when he was talking to different cultists, and I think, well, where does he get that from? But it was like sanctified sarcasm, so it made the person seem ridiculous in their position. Until I read the book of Job, where we're going to be in next week. God is amazingly sarcastic, and he's sarcastic with Job. Because we're going to read 30, 35 chapters of them running off on explaining God, telling each other what God's like, why he's doing things. You ever do that? Well, I can see why God's doing this. Or I can see what God did here. You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. And then God takes Job aside and says, sit down. You counsel me there, buddy. Where were you when I laid the depths of the oceans? Where were you, since you're so wise, when I put the cosmos into orbit? That's a very humbling book. My prayer is that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus and has never accepted him, you will not be facing him the day you die, and he'll be asking you, why in the world didn't you receive the forgiveness I offered you freely? Why in the world didn't you walk in a life that I prepared for you? You settled for junk. You invested your life in pointless, meaningless things, and you were fooled by the world, your flesh, and the devil. And now you'll pay the consequences for all eternity. We were created to know God. We were created to know God. If you don't know him this morning, stop running. Don't be afraid of him. If he gave his most priceless, precious possession to get you, what more does he have to do to show us his love? We just had the birth of a new little life yesterday. Do you think either Ryan or Tiffany would even consider giving that child up for any one of us? It wouldn't even cross their mind. Well, God the Father did that for us with his pure, holy, perfect, lovely, beautiful Son. And he did it willingly. Boy, he must love us. So they're rejoicing. In chapter 9, now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict was about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery. Check that out. We find out behind the scenes, the enemies of the Jews, that's all through the area, hoped to gain mastery over them. It was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Nothing's changed. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, verse 3, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. So now they got the city leaders helping them. As they said, they say back in the Midwest, they knew what side of the bread it was buttered on. They knew. They know whose side to be on. Indeed, verse 4, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I don't believe that Esther is mentioned much in this chapter at all. So Mordecai is the main character in this chapter. It's interesting. There's people that are pretending or actually becoming Jews here because they can see that the Jews are on their way. The city leaders and the governors are helping them. They're getting on the Jewish side. That's very wise. In Genesis, God told Abraham, the father of the Jews, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Now, right now, our nation is rapidly departing from our traditional historic place of supporting the nation of Israel. We have talked about, when I say we, the government has talked about actually military intervention of preventing Israel from doing certain things that they have a right to do as their own nation, and we would be coming against them with our own army. We've talked about withholding military aid to them. Now, given God's injunction, I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you, where is that putting our country? Not a good place. Not a good place. Is it because the Jews are so great? No. No. God has set up a plan. It's being on God's side, and it's being wise. I can't help but think, this nation, which is the most blessed nation in the history of the world, there's never been a country like this, is because of our relationship with the nation Israel and the people that we call Hebrews. If any of you had opportunity to leave this country and go either on a cruise, a vacation, or a mission trip, you cannot help but notice when you come in through the homeland security doors and the gates, this is the greatest nation in the world. It is an amazing place. There's never been anything like it. Not perfect by any means, but driven by so many things that are based upon our Judeo-Christian traditions. What other nation, for instance, would spend months and months and months and millions of dollars to find the remnants of property from the victims of 9/11, like a driver's license, a wedding ring, a pair of baby's shoes to return to the family? What nation would do that? Because we've been close in supporting God's people. So nothing's new. The scary part is that we're told in the end times, Israel will stand alone. All the world will turn against Israel, even us. And I think we're in that process now, in my opinion. Well, verse 5, thus the Jews struck all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And a bunch of names there. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, they were killed. The Jews, enemies, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. They did not take property, their wealth. They left it there. They weren't into it for the money. They were into it in defending themselves. On that day, verse 11, the number of those who were killed at the citadel at Susa was reported to the king. The king turns to Queen Esther in verse 12 and says, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done. So Esther's there, and she's like, okay, she's thinking, and she says, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow be granted to the Jews also, who are in Susa, to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's sons, 10 sons, be hanged on the gallows. Now this is Esther. Now here's what's going on. She says, well, you know, we've had one day, we killed 500 people. I want one more day. I want to go out and I want those Jews out there to be able to defend themselves against, remember, it's a self-defense decree. And she says, I want that ability to defend ourselves one more day. God, they're still coming. Now, what comes to mind is this. Follow this. Haman was an Agagite. Okay. Do you remember when we were going through and studying Saul's life? And Samuel told Saul, I'm going to leave now, and when you kill these Agagites, kill them all. Don't leave one standing, and kill all their livestock, everything. Why? Because they were a dreaded, dark enemy of Israel. Did Saul follow the instructions? No. I think, my opinion, Esther remembers that. And I'm thinking, she's like, well, I'm not going to do what that dope did. I'm going to take care of these people. And so she also says, I want to make a statement. So there's 10 dead sons of Haman. She says, I want those guys on a stake to let people see what happens when they come against God's chosen people. So the king, verse 14, commanded that it should be done, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month, Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the property. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces, that's all around, assembled to defend their lives, keyword, to defend their lives, and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. God made a point of telling me that they're not going after the money here. They're defending themselves. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th day and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Basically, today, Purim is celebrated for 2 days. And it's kind of a cross between our 4th of July and Christmas. They celebrate the salvation of their nation. They exchange food, gifts. The kids, today they do this. The kids put on little plays. They read the story of Esther. And during the reading of the story, when they mention Haman's name, they're all boo. And then when Mordecai is mentioned there, they cheer. And Esther, they clap. And it's a reminder. So today, you see the kids dressed up, the little girls dressed up like Esther. And then, of course, some of the little boys dress up like Haman, and some dressed up like Mordecai, and then other kids like cowboys and stuff like that. And it's just a real festive time, and it goes for 2 days. And they make a certain cookie that is made through the land. It's called Haman's ears, okay? Haman's ears, and so it's a celebration of their survival and God's place in their life. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai, verse 20, recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far. Now, this is a huge empire here. Obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because of those days, the Jews ridded themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, and that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of that guy there, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur. Pur is like a lot. That is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded his letter by letter that his wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return to his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Now, if you're wondering what's happening here, is this just a repeat of what has happened in the past? Jewish writing does that. It'll go back and kind of rehash what they just came through. Therefore, verse 26, they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them. The Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated through every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had been established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. I think through the Bible you see a lot of memorial things, remembrances. Kind of today we have, not really similar, but maybe the same kind of approach, and you've heard people say, oh, it's time to make a memory. We need to make a memory. Well, in the spiritual sense, it might be a good idea to consider that in your family. Having a memorial time to remember certain times when God answered prayer, when he saved somebody in the family that you had been praying for. God seems to approve of that. You remember when they crossed the Jordan and God said, before they let the water go back, I want you to get 12 stones and put it in the center of the river. It's going to be there. And then I want you to set a remembrance area over here. It's been that way ever since. It's. I think it honors God. It doesn't have to be anything formal. You can take a time of your week and sit down and go back. And as Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. There's so much to remember, isn't there? Especially the turns and twists of your life. I was sitting back there during worship thinking of that. I thought, no, what can I do to express that to your people this morning? How would it go? Well, I was grew up in a little town in Wilmington, little chubby Mexican kid, kind of a Catholic. Never really knew about God. Grew up with all the things that you think are important. The main thing is your self-image to other people. How cool do they think I am? Do girls like me? No. But I dress good. Then you go on and you happen to meet a group of kids that they're pretty nice. They're even smart. And in that group with my soon-to-be, well, not so soon, but future wife, Gail. Summer of 67, Beach Boys, Beatles, Four Tops, when they made good music, got married, World, both worked, no children, we didn't care, we're from the hippie generation. She had a hysterectomy, so like she would say, there's no womb at the end. So you're from the 60s, marriage was an accomplishment, let alone kids. Who wants kids? I find myself working at TRW, Aerospace, Northrop now, right, John? I love that job. It's a great job. I was there 10 years. About my second year there, I start flirting with a beautiful Spanish girl carrying this exact type of Bible. And I said to her very sincerely, I've always been interested in that book. She says, really? She threw it on my desk and she says, call me with questions. I ran right into an evangelical, born-again Christian. So I'm like, all right, I can talk to her. What's your extension? So I began to read the Bible. I'm looking for things in Habakkuk. That'll throw her. Began to talk, but I found myself reading the Gospel of Matthew and then Mark and then Luke. And about the end of Luke, sitting by myself, my life was ready to take an abrupt turn because I sat up in my chair and I thought, this guy's for real. He's why I'm here. And I never looked back. And it was an abrupt turn for Gail because she was a good little church-going Lutheran, but unsaved. Not saved. And I began to share with her, and it made her angry. And 3 months after that, she went into the prayer room at Costa Mesa and got saved. And 6 years later, another abrupt turn. We thought, you know what? If we don't have kids, we're going to be weird. We're going to be weird. Because we already had a dog. I would take the dog to McDonald's on its birthday. I had its birth certificate. November 11th. Oh, it's birthday. Come on, Sarah, let's go. We had cats. We were weird. So if you don't have pets and you're childless, it's okay. Don't get pets, though. So I began to think, maybe we need to adopt. And she said, well, what do you think? She says, I'm not real robust. I get sinus infections. I don't know if I could take care of a baby. I'm like, well, let's go talk to Pastor John Atkinson. So we walk into his office. And I said, John, you never know why we're here. He said, do you want to adopt? He knew. We hadn't told anybody. So Gail shared her concerns. And he says, don't worry about it. God will take care of that. So she says, well, what do you want to adopt? I said, you know what? How about from Korea? She says, you don't want a little Mexican kid? I said, no, I want a smart kid. That's a joke. Anyway, kind of. So we started the process. Another abrupt turn. Never really thought God's hand was on us. Never thought of that. And the reason that I wanted to adopt a Korean was I remember my dad would always say, he says, if you ever get a chance to have Asian neighbors, they're the best. He said, they're the best neighbors. He said, their kids are well-behaved. Well, and he says, so that always stuck with me. So Andrew arrives. Do you know what it's like to have an overnight arrival after 12 years of marriage and boom, here's a three-month-old? It was hell. I thought he was the Antichrist. Abrupt turns. 13 months later, 11 months later, we're all in a U-Haul truck towing a Honda Civic, dog in the front seat, Andrew in the front seat, Gail, her crying as we pull out on South Street, heading toward the 605 freeway, heading for Wisconsin to start a church. God is in the business of taking us on the most incredible roller coaster. And he changes things in an instant. 6 years in Wisconsin, the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Lonely, taxing, frightening, terrifying. Then I was done. Passed it off to my assistant. His life took an abrupt turn. Came back, lived in a tiny little fifth wheel on my brother's land in Tehachapi for about 5 months, thinking, God, is this how you treat your servants? Living on a little piece of land in a fifth wheel, running out of money in the bank. Well, if this is how you are, then I don't want nothing to do with you. I get a call from John Atkinson, You want to come down and be my assistant? I'll be down there. Didn't give it a second thought. Was there for almost 3 years. It was a good time. I got to be his bouncer, his protector. Then I get a call here. Abrupt turns. I showed up here. It was like 15 people. Not a whole lot bigger than we are now. Three Sundays later, Gail had died. Abrupt turn. And then started a whole new life. And God gave me her, Jenny. I have never been more effective in ministry in my entire life as I have been with her. I've never impacted more people in my life than I have been with her. It's all about God. He is really this incredible, love-filled, gracious, merciful glacier. So when I tell you, enjoy the ride, enjoy it all. Dead spouses, no jobs, no house. He'll get you through it. I just hate missing the lessons that come during those times when I'm feeling sorry for myself and I'm not agreeing with what he's doing because it's not how I want it. Chapter 10, now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. He gave him a taxes and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with many of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. I'm going to have the worship group come up now. I pray that you would have a renewed look at your God. Again, if you don't know him, and if you've never received him into your life, I would encourage you to do so today. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain, especially eternal life. He loves you. He's sold out for you. He's for you. God bless you. Keep going.